Last month, I preached a sermon on Israel, a biblical theology of Israel. And I did this in part because it's just important to understand this from the scriptures, but also because the modern nation state of Israel is in the news constantly these days. America's relationship with the Israeli government has become a source of contention. To some degree, it's always been a source of contention, but especially in more recent times, it's become a source of contention, particularly amongst, you might say, politically conservative Americans within conservative circles. It's become an issue. And so in that sermon, I laid out a biblical understanding of what Israel is and what that means for how we look at the modern nation state of Israel. And in that sermon, I pointed out that the true children of Abraham, the true Israel, is God's church. That the church is really the continuation and transformation and fulfillment of Israel. Jesus is the seed of Abraham, and those who are in union with him are Abraham's family. Those who have Abraham's faith in Jesus share in Abraham's blessing. Jesus said, "Abraham looked ahead to my day and rejoiced." To be a child of Abraham, you must rejoice in Jesus even as Abraham did. And so ethnic Jews and Gentiles together are invited into the one body of Christ and form the one family of God, and you could say the one family of Abraham. As Paul puts it in Galatians 3:9, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So I preached that about a month ago or so, and believe it or not, there were questions. Questions after that sermon, mainly questions about things I didn't say more than what I did. Questions more about things I didn't cover in the sermon than what I did cover. But what I decided to do, I figured that this morning would be a good opportunity to deal with some further issues related to that. I don't usually crowdsource my sermon topics, but in this case, I thought that might be a good idea. So I'm doing a follow-up this morning dealing with what I would consider the missing piece in so many of these discussions. So here we are. We're going to be looking this morning at what is known as the Olivet Discourse. It is called the Olivet Discourse because Jesus preached it from the Mount of Olives. It's found in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. We read Mark's version this morning, obviously, just a minute ago. This is the longest prophecy Jesus gave. And misunderstanding this passage has been the source of all kinds of mischief and confusion in the church and in the world. You need to understand theology matters. Bad theology has real world effects. Bad theology leads to bad living. Bad theology leads to bad decision making. Bad theology can distract people from the work God has really called them to do, from the mission God has given to his people. Bad theology can infiltrate politics, leading to bad policy. Bad theology can start wars and get people killed. It really does matter. It's happened many times over many different issues over the centuries. The Olivet Discourse is one of those passages that we need to get right, and many Americans do not get it right, largely because of a novel theology introduced in the 19th century called dispensationalism. Maybe you've heard of that, maybe you haven't, but you've certainly been exposed to it to some degree because it's just kind of everywhere. Dispensationalism is a theology that arose in the 19th century, and it altered the church's orientation to Israel, and it altered the church's orientation to the future. It altered the church's understanding of the Jewish people. It altered the church's understanding of the future. See, historically, the church has confessed there is one people of God throughout history. One people of God. And this one people of God includes both Jews and Gentiles. It includes both Old Covenant saints who trusted in the Messiah to come, as well as New Covenant saints who trust in the Jesus who has come. There's one church throughout the ages, one people of God, including both Jewish and Gentile believers. Dispensationalism came along and challenged that and said, no, God actually has two peoples, Israel and the church. And they run on separate tracks. God has separate purposes for them. They must be kept separate. Historically, the church has confessed that after the end of the Old Covenant and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, any special status for the nation of Israel or for the Jewish people has come to an end. Jews as Jews don't have any special status after 70 AD. The church is the new and true Israel. The church, not the Jewish people, or not the nation of Israel, is the visible manifestation of God's kingdom on earth. It's not so much that the church replaced Old Covenant Israel, but the church continues Old Covenant Israel in a new way, in a new form. But dispensationalism came along and said, no, Israel continues to be a special nation with its own place in God's purposes, distinct from the church. And so for the dispensationalist, God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, I will bless those who bless you, applies to Jews regardless of whether or not those Jews have faith in Jesus. Historically, the church said that promise to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, applies to the church, to the children of Abraham, to those who have Abraham's faith. It's directed to believers. Those are the blessed people, and in blessing them, others are blessed. Dispensationalism said, no, it is about the Jewish people. That's how that is fulfilled. Dispensationalism also changed the way the church looks at the future. We could say the future of how history is going to unfold. And there are multiple aspects to this. I just want to mention one of them to you. Historically speaking, much of the church was, you could say, very hopeful, had a very confident posture to the future and a very hopeful understanding of what God would do in history. From Athanasius in the 4th century down to Charles Spurgeon in the 19th century, much of the church believed that the kingdom of God would grow in history. And therefore, the church was called to, yes, evangelize people, but also to disciple nations. And there was this expectation that nations as nations would be discipled. And historically, the church would point to the fact that virtually every image we have of the kingdom is an image of growth. So you've got Daniel's stone cut without human hands that grows into a great mountain that overcomes the kingdoms of the world in Daniel chapter 2. Or you've got Isaiah's picture of the nations streaming into Zion in Isaiah chapter 2. Or in Isaiah chapter 9, where the prophet says, obviously speaking of Jesus, of the increase of his government, there will be no end. It's a kingdom, he brings in a kingdom that grows and it keeps growing. In Isaiah 11, he gives a picture of the nations rallying around Messiah's banner, and people come to him from the four corners of the earth, and the earth will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In Psalm 2, Jesus is promised the nations as his inheritance. In Psalm 22, as a consequence of his suffering, remember that psalm begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? But by the end of that psalm, all the ends of the earth are turning to him. All the families of the earth are being blessed in him. In Psalm 72, his kingdom grows to fill the earth so that all nations are blessed. His kingdom blesses all nations. This theme continues on into the New Testament. Jesus described his kingdom as a mustard seed. It is the smallest of all seeds. So it starts out small, but then it grows into the largest tree in the whole garden. And Jesus even talks about the birds of the air coming to make their nest. It's probably a picture of Gentile kingdoms and empires nestling themselves inside of his kingdom. He said in Matthew chapter 8 that many will come from north, south, east, and west and sit down to feast with Abraham in the kingdom. In John 12, Jesus says that when he is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. Men from all nations will come to him. And of course, behind all of this, underneath all of this, stands God's promise to Abraham. God tells Abraham that through him, that is through his seed, through his son, he will bless all the families and nations of the world. That is God's stated purpose for history, for the blessing to radiate out from Jesus as the son of Abraham to all nations and all families. Galatians 3:8 says, this is the gospel. The gospel was preached to Abraham when God said to Abraham, in you all nations shall be blessed. Now, I need to add that when Christians held to this confident, hopeful, joyful view of Christ's kingdom growing through history, they also knew that Christians would continue to suffer. There would be trials and struggles for individual Christians and for the church as a whole until Jesus returned. So this was not some kind of utopian vision that we disciple the nations and then we bring the kingdom in. No, it's a kingdom vision in which the people of God suffer and serve their way to victory over the long haul down through the centuries. It's also not just about politics. Politics is impacted by the kingdom, but the kingdom's not brought in politically. They knew that the church would preach and pray her way to victory, and transformation that takes place in the political realm would be the result of that, but not the cause. But they also understood that God's plan is to save the world, to bring all nations under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, to bless all nations and to disciple all nations. I know we've just entered into the season of Lent, but think about Christmas hymns for just a minute. Virtually all of the traditional Christian Christmas hymns celebrate this vision of kingdom growth in history. They are full of optimism and a note of triumph about the kingdom in history. Think of Joy to the World. He came to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. Jesus came to make his blessings flow out to every people. They've all experienced the curse. Now they're going to experience blessing. Or think of Hark the Herald. Joyful all ye nations, rise, join the triumph in the skies. All nations called upon to share in this celebration, this triumph, this blessing. Christmas hymns are full of gospel triumphalism. In the 19th century, and especially in the 20th century, the evangelical church in America largely abandoned this perspective because of dispensationalism. And this great confidence in the growth of God's kingdom was replaced by a kind of defeatist and pessimistic view about the prospects for the kingdom of God in the future. It's just taken for granted now that things are getting worse, things must get worse, things will continue to get worse and worse, and the only consolation is that things have to get worse before Jesus returns. Things must get worse before Jesus returns. And so things getting worse is actually good. It's for the better when things get worse, because that means Jesus is coming back all the sooner. That's how Christians have thought now for about 150 years. If things keep getting worse in the world, it's a prelude to Jesus returning. And so then it becomes, why bother trying to make them better? Why bother trying to make the world better when things getting worse just speeds up Jesus' return? And of course, this tended to become a self-fulfilling prophecy. Christians stopped being salt and light. And so, of course, the world does become worse, and it puts the church in retreat. But that kind of defeatism is not the historic faith of the church. It's not what the church has sung or how she has prayed historically or how she has preached. What changed? Well, a big part in this change has to do with how the Olivet Discourse gets read and interpreted. This passage obviously describes a terrible series of events, so terrible that Jesus calls it the Great Tribulation. He says, a great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of creation until this time, nor ever shall be. Jesus speaks of wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines. He speaks of sun and moon being darkened and stars falling. He speaks of his people fleeing. And he says, woe to those who are pregnant or nursing in those days. He speaks of there being false teachers and false Christs. A lot of terrible things. And all of it seems to be associated with the end. But what is it all about? If it's about the end of what? Many modern Christians read a passage like this and just assume automatically that it must be in our future, that these are all terrible things that will probably happen soon, probably happen in our lifetime. They think anytime there's some kind of threat against Jerusalem over in Israel, that must be a sign that the end of the world is drawing near, that the Great Tribulation is right around the corner. And so what do? They compare news headlines to the Olivet Discourse, and there is a whole end times industry built up out of this. It's maybe not as big as it was, you know, say 30 years ago, but it's still very much there, this end times industry, comparing news headlines to the Olivet Discourse with this view that this means Jesus is coming back soon. Traditional Christians, however, looked at this prophecy very differently. Traditionally, Christians have thought of the Olivet Discourse as a prophecy that is in our past, that has already been fulfilled. All of this has already happened. And so Mark chapter 13, verses 1 to 30, is not an end time schedule of events for us to look forward to. No, it is ancient history, a prophecy Jesus made that then came to pass. And so who's right? Those who see Matthew 13 is already fulfilled, or those who think that its fulfillment is in the future, perhaps right around the corner? Well, I can't go into all the details here. In fact, I think about 15 years ago or so, I did about a 10-part Sunday school series on this passage where I did go into a lot of detail. So if you're interested, you can go look that up. I've preached on this before as well, so there are certainly other things that you could look at to get more on this. But this is the key thing, I think, to the whole passage. You have to see how this passage begins and how it ends. Jesus is with his disciples in Jerusalem in Mark 13. This is days before his crucifixion. They have been in and around the temple. And what happens? In verse 1, Jesus and the disciples go out of the temple. And the disciples are impressed with the temple and its structure. Herod has just been wrapping up his temple renovation project. And they say to Jesus, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and buildings are here." They're so impressed with it. Jesus is not so impressed. Jesus says, "Do you see all these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." In other words, the temple is going to be destroyed. Not one stone is going to be left upon another. The temple, which is the heart of Israel's religion and culture and even economy, will be leveled. Jesus announces this judgment is coming. Well, of course, this is shocking to the disciples. There's nothing more important to Israel than the temple. And so when they get over to the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, now looking at the temple from the Mount of Olives, several of his disciples ask him privately, "When will these things be? And what will be the sign of all these things being fulfilled?" It's really a compound question, a two-part question. It has a when and a what. When will the temple be destroyed? And what signs will tell us it's about to happen? They know this is going to be a hugely momentous event if the temple is going to be destroyed. And so they want to know, when's it going to happen? And what are the signs that will lead up to it? Notice the topic of the question. It's all about the temple that then stood. The temple they had just been walking in and around. The temple they're looking at right now. The temple that Jesus just announced judgment against. It's not some other temple. It's not some future rebuilt temple. It's the temple that was standing in Jerusalem in the first century. That's the subject of the prophecy. That's what prompts the question. Now, jump to the end of the text we read this morning. In verse 30, Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place." They asked when, and Jesus answers the when question, and he does so very directly and as clearly as possible. Jesus says to the disciples, not one stone of this temple that we're looking at right now, not one stone will be left upon another. And he says the temple will be destroyed within this generation. The whole prophecy has to do with this temple, in this Jerusalem, in this generation. Now, this is what's interesting. Jesus spoke these words in about 30 AD. Again, this is right before Jesus is going to be crucified. In the Bible, a generation is usually about 40 years. That temple that Jesus said would be destroyed fell in 70 AD. Not one stone was left upon another. Exactly 40 years after Jesus spoke these words, he said it would happen in a generation, and it did. The words of Jesus were fulfilled. In fact, everything Jesus described here came to pass. Jesus speaks these words about 30 AD. By the mid-60s of the first century, war between the Roman Empire and the Jews was inevitable. Remember, the Jews had the Zealot Party. They had been agitating for rebellion against Rome for a long time, and finally it happened. Tensions were growing. The Jews were becoming more rebellious against Roman rule. And finally, in 70 AD, Roman legions under Vespasian and Titus besieged Jerusalem and destroyed the city and destroyed the temple. The siege lasted several months, leading to severe famine and incredible suffering and death. It led to great chaos and all kinds of horrific atrocities. The whole war lasted 3.5 years. When it was over, the temple was demolished and the city was in ruins. We get a detailed account of all of this from the first century Jewish historian Josephus, who was an eyewitness to it. He wrote, "The Romans set fire to the temple gates, causing it to be demolished to such a degree that there was nothing left to make those who saw it think that it had ever been inhabited." Completely destroyed by the Roman army. For the Jews, it was the end of the world. Not the end of the physical world, obviously, but the end of the old covenant world, the end of a covenant age, the end of a covenant order. It was this horrific, disastrous historical event. But it's also a hugely important theological event. It's not just something that happened in history, but it's something that carries all kinds of theological meaning. Think about it this way. After Jesus came, died on the cross, rose again, and then ascended into heaven to reign, what did that mean for the temple? It meant that the temple was obsolete. The temple no longer had any purpose now that Jesus has come. The temple is redundant now that Jesus has come and accomplished our salvation. When Jesus died and rose again and ascended into heaven, and then came in judgment and destroyed the temple, that was the end of old covenant religion. It was the end of the old covenant. It was the end of the old creation. After 70 AD, certainly unbelieving Jews invented a new religion. After the temple was destroyed, Judaism reinvented itself. But rabbinic Judaism and the religion of the Talmud is not the religion of the Bible. It's not rooted in the Bible in any kind of way. Without a temple, without a priesthood, without sacrifices, old covenant religion was over. It came to an end. So Judaism continued on, but it reinvented itself as something considerably different, and certainly not the continuation of the religion of the Old Testament, which ended in 70 AD. It's important to understand that Jesus pronounced judgment on that generation of Jews many times. He predicted the destruction of the temple many times. This was a constant theme in his ministry. And while those warnings certainly have an application to us today, we may talk about that at the end, we must not take them out of their original context. So think about Luke 19. In Luke 19, in Luke's account of the triumphal entry, Jesus weeps over the city of Jerusalem because he knows what's coming. Jesus, as he's making his triumphal entry into the city, he says, "Days will come upon you when your enemies," okay, speaking here to the people of Jerusalem, he says, "Days will come upon you when your enemies," that is the Romans, "will build an embankment around you. They will besiege you and surround you and close you in on every side and level you to the ground. They will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation." When Jesus visited Jerusalem and they rejected him, that meant that he would visit them again in judgment through the Romans. And he weeps over the city as he enters into it in his triumphal entry because he knows this is going to be horrific for his own people. Right after he makes that, right after he weeps over Jerusalem and makes that declaration, he goes into the temple to cleanse it, but really also to condemn it, to show that it's really obsolete. Jesus shuts down the sacrificing of animals temporarily because he's going to shut it down for good in just a few years from now. Several of Jesus' parables teach judgment is coming on the temple and the city. In Matthew 21, the parable of the wicked vine dressers, teaches this. Jesus is really, in this parable, telling the story of Israel up to his day. So think about that parable in Matthew 21. You've got a landowner who plants a vineyard and leases it to the vine dressers, and obviously the landowner is God and the vine dressers are the Jews. The owner sends his servants to collect fruit from his vineyard. These are the prophets that God sends to Israel. Think of Isaiah and Jeremiah and John the Baptist. But what do the vine dressers do with the servants? They beat them, they stone them, they kill them. And so finally, the owner of the vineyard sends his son. This is obviously Jesus. The vine dressers say, "Let us kill the son and claim the inheritance for ourselves." And so they kill the son. Jesus has told this story. And then he asked the Jews, "What will the owner of the vineyard do with these wicked vine dressers?" And the Jews answered, "He will destroy those wicked men and lease the vineyard to other vine dressers who will give him its fruit." He will destroy them. That's exactly right. This is a parable about Israel's history culminating with judgment, with the vineyard being taken from them and given to a people who will produce its fruit. It's the story of Israel culminating with the crucifixion of the Son and the destruction of Jerusalem. The next parable he tells in Matthew 22 is really the same thing. This is the parable of the wedding feast, teaches the same truths. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a wedding feast. That's the most common image that Jesus uses for his kingdom. It's like a great feast. The king's son is getting married, so he sends out invitations. But those who were invited were not willing to come. You know, this is the gospel going out to Israel, but Israel is refusing it. They're refusing this gospel invitation to the wedding feast. And so the king keeps sending invitations that keep getting rejected. And some of the servants who are delivering the invitations even get treated spitefully and even killed. When the king hears about this, what happens? The king is furious and he sent out his army to destroy those murderers and burn up their city. That's exactly what's going to happen. Their city's going to be burned. Now, what's interesting is this enraged the Pharisees. It enraged the Pharisees because they understood Jesus was telling these stories about them. He was telling these parables about them, about their leadership, their temple, their city. These stories are about them. Or consider this, in Matthew 23, Jesus pronounces a series of woes against the Pharisees. And verses 34 to 36, he says, "The blood of all the righteous old covenant martyrs will come upon you." He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, all these things," all these covenant curses, all of these woes will come upon this generation. That generation of Jews would suffer a unique judgment. Israel's rebellion over the generations had been growing, and now we have come to the terminal generation when the judgment will finally fall. They've been storing up wrath for themselves over the generations. Now it's finally going to fall. In Matthew 23, verse 37, Jesus says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. So your house is left to you desolate." The house that is left desolate, obviously, is the temple. What does it mean for the temple to be left desolate? It means God is moving out of the temple because the Jews have defiled it. And so God, who's dwelt in this house, is now going to leave it. He's leaving it desolate. And when Jesus, it's right before he gives the Olivet Discourse, he walks out of the temple. He exits the temple just before going to the Mount of Olives to prophesy its destruction. That is God leaving the temple. That is makes it clear. God is relocating his presence to a new people. The temple will now be empty of God's presence. It's just a hollow shell. From 30 to 70 AD, from the time when Jesus was crucified until the time when the temple was destroyed, the old covenant and new covenant overlapped. The church was spreading, but the temple was still standing. And so it raised the question, where is the true temple found? Is God's presence found in Jerusalem or in the church? Is it found in Jerusalem, or is it found wherever two or three are gathered in Jesus' name? God answered that question in 70 AD when the Jerusalem temple was leveled and the church was left standing. God shook down the things that were shakable, that the unshakable things might remain. The old covenant temple was shaken down, the new covenant church was left standing. This is why the New Testament again and again calls the church God's temple. In passages like Ephesians 2, God's building his people up into a house, a temple for his dwelling, or 1 Peter 2, where he says, you are God's temple, you are God's house. The New Testament does this again and again because this was the question, where is the true temple found? Is it found in the church or is it found in Jerusalem? In Mark 13, most of what Jesus describes as signs leading up to the destruction of the temple are things that you can easily find in the rest of the New Testament. Things like false teachers and famines and earthquakes and persecution. All of those are recorded in Acts and the epistles. Of course, the war itself with Rome and Israel. So it's not hard to find those things. In verse 14, when Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation, flee to the mountains. What's interesting is this. So Jesus told his disciples, when you see something happening in the temple that shouldn't, some abominable thing, then you know you can't wait any longer. It's time to head out of the city. When you see the Romans closing in. What's interesting historically is this, is that the Christians who were living in the city of Jerusalem, and there still were many as the war with Rome began, all the Christians fled. And not a single Christian died in the conflagration, even though about a million Jews did. Not a single Christian died because they believed Jesus' prophecy, so they knew when to get out. They believed this prophecy, and it saved their lives. What about verses 24 and 25 about the sun and moon going dark and the stars falling from heaven? Well, this is how Old Testament prophets described historical judgments many times. In Isaiah 13, Isaiah describes the judgment of Babylon this way. Isaiah says the fall of Babylon will be like stars falling and the sun going dark and the moon not shining. That's just stock prophetic imagery. The Bible uses this kind of, you could call it apocalyptic decreation language that sounds like the world is ending, but really it's just the end of a particular nation or a particular culture or covenant order. And the Bible uses this language because back in Genesis chapter 1, God made the sun to rule the day and the moon and stars to rule the night. And so these heavenly bodies become symbols of heavenly rulers. Later on in Genesis, when Joseph has a dream, he sees the sun, moon, and 11 stars bow down to him. This is not the end of the world. It just means that his mom and dad, the sun and moon, and his brothers, the 11 stars, their rule is going to be subordinated to his. If a prophet tells a nation that the sun and moon are going dark, it means God's putting that nation's lights out. That nation's being decreated. Their rulers are falling. Their society is collapsing. And of course, we still use this language in our day. This kind of symbolism for nations is still used in our day. Japan has a sun on its flag. Lots of nations have crescent moons. We have 50 stars on our flag. If an old covenant prophet was announcing judgment on America, he would say something like, I saw 50 stars falling from their place in the heavens. That's just the kind of language that's used. Jesus' original audience knew this was not literal. This is just how prophets talk if they're describing a nation's destruction. If Isaiah were to describe what was going to happen in 70 AD, the judgment on Jerusalem, it would sound just like what Jesus says in Mark 13. That's the language Jesus is using. In verse 26, Jesus says, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. This is a big reason why people today think that the great tribulation in this whole passage must be future. This talks about the coming of Jesus. So surely this is the final coming of Jesus, the end of history, right? Well, no, not necessarily. Notice a few things. When the New Testament describes Jesus' final coming, what we call his second coming, his physical return at the end of history, it typically uses the word parousia. This is a different word. The word that's used here for coming is a word that is often figurative, and it can actually describe coming or going. Second, again, in the Old Testament, when God judges a nation, it is described as God coming, and even God coming on the clouds. So in Isaiah 19, the prophet describes how the Lord will bring judgment against Egypt. And obviously, this is a judgment that happened a long, long time ago. Isaiah says in Isaiah 19, the Lord rides upon a swift cloud, and he will come to Egypt. Coming on the clouds is how the Bible describes God visiting a nation in judgment. It's God visiting a nation to bring judgment upon them. God's not visible. You don't see his presence, but you know he's present and active in bringing it about. It's a coming of God on the clouds. It's all orchestrated by God. Further, this language of coming on the clouds echoes Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel has a vision and he sees the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days. That's actually a vision of Jesus' ascension into heaven. Remember, when Jesus ascended, he's taken up into the clouds. When Jerusalem was destroyed, what's happening? The destruction of Jerusalem means the vindication of Jesus. His prophecy is confirmed. It is proof that Jesus rides on the clouds of heaven, that he is the Son of Man. Indeed, he is the Son of God in the flesh. It's proof he rules over all as the sovereign Lord of history. When Jerusalem is destroyed, they see that Jesus is the cloud rider, that he is indeed God in the flesh, the one who rules over all things. One other thing about this coming language, in Matthew 16, it is transfiguration. Jesus says to his disciples, this is right before he's transfigured, he says, assuredly, there are some of you standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Okay, some of you will not see death before you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. There is a coming of Jesus, from this perspective, there is a coming of Jesus far enough away that some disciples will have died, but not so far off that all will have died. What is that coming in view, that coming of the kingdom in Matthew 16, 28? The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD is the best candidate. That is the coming of his kingdom in a very real sense. Let's wrap this up with a few implications of this. First, you can't understand the New Testament without the Old Testament. The New Testament uses the language and categories of the Old. One reason the Olivet Discourse has been so misunderstood by so much of the church in America is that we have unhitched from the Old Testament. And that's always dangerous. You can't separate the Old from the New or the New from the Old. We need to be whole Bible Christians. And it's the Old Testament that really teaches us how to read the New. Second, you really can't understand the New Testament without understanding the this generation theme, without understanding that 70 AD is a pivotal event that is frequently mentioned in the New Testament. You have to understand the significance of the destruction of the temple and the end of the Old Covenant in 70 AD to really understand the New Testament. This is a key part of the New Testament's framework. Once you know to look for it, you see it all over the place, in the Gospels and in the letters of the New Testament. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul says, wrath has come upon the Jews to the uttermost. Okay, that's not a timeless statement, as if Jews are always and everywhere under wrath to the uttermost. It is a contextual statement. The wrath Paul is talking about is the wrath that falls upon them in 70 AD. Obviously, there are prophecies in the New Testament that have not yet been fulfilled, that are still to come in our future, but a lot of New Testament prophecy has been fulfilled. Another thing we notice here, there are some people who think the Old Testament is all about judgment, the New Testament is all about grace, you know, like God just got soft, like God used to be hard and now he got soft. That's wrong on both accounts. There's plenty of grace and mercy in the Old Testament, and there's plenty of judgment in the New. In fact, there's no fiercer preacher of judgment than Jesus himself. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Further, understanding this prophecy and how this prophecy is fulfilled serves an apologetic purpose. Non-Christians have used this passage against us. The famous philosopher Bertrand Russell rejected the gospel because he said Jesus was mistaken about his second coming. Russell said Jesus thought his second coming would happen within 40 years. The early Christians thought Jesus was coming back soon. They were wrong. And so if they were wrong about that, why should we trust anything they say? We need to be able to answer that. One final thing to consider, the destruction of the temple was obviously a devastating judgment against a people who had rejected Jesus. And in that sense, it is a warning or a picture of a more ultimate judgment God will bring against all who reject his son. It's a warning for us, a picture of what happens to those who reject Jesus. But there's also good news in this. The destruction of the temple is the sign that Jesus has fulfilled the law and the prophets. The new and better covenant is here. The gospel is going out to the nations. This kingdom now is for Jews and Gentiles alike, for all who will trust in Jesus as Savior. And the kingdom is growing. The destruction of the temple shows us we have a better temple, a better priesthood, a better sacrifice in Christ. All the functions of the temple are now performed in a much greater way in Christ and in his church. The presence of God that used to be found in the temple is now found in the body of Christ, in Jesus himself and in his church. The destruction of the temple shows us Jesus really is enthroned as sovereign Lord over all. He is the ruler of history, the ruler of the nations. And his word is trustworthy. He kept his threats against Israel in the first century. And so we can know he will keep his promises to us as well. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.